crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. God's people are in Babylon, and they hear the voice of the herald, the way preparer, because the Lord is coming. He's coming through the desert, and he comes along a straight and smooth highway in order to redeem his people and to proclaim the salvation of Jerusalem. The second voice in this chapter promises and proclaims the certainty of this redemption and salvation. From the viewpoint of the flesh, that salvation is entirely impossible. All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. But the word of Jehovah endureth forever. And therefore, Zion can be certain of it. The Lord shall redeem his people. And therefore, she may also in faith proclaim this to her children and be the bearer of good tidings to her citizens. That's the calling of Zion. That calling, beloved, is largely ignored in our day. On the one hand, it's ignored by the modern church, the church that openly denies the most fundamental truths of Scripture, and which views itself as a mere human society which exists for the purpose of the uplift of society and the betterment of humanity. The world abounds with churches of that kind today. That's true also here in Australia. It's also ignored, however, by the erring church, the church which is not out and out modern and liberal, but which nevertheless compromises the truth, and which attempts to proclaim the word of God and the word of man, the power of God and the power of man, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. The church, oh, let me make that direct. You, as church, must refuse to be carried along on that tide of modernism and false doctrine. The church, beloved, is called to bring the word of God, and nothing but that word of God, to the Church of Christ here in the world. The minister of the word is merely an ambassador. And as an ambassador, He has no authority of his own and no message of his own. He receives his authority from the King of the Church. And from that King of the Church, he also receives his message and is bound to that message. Zion and Jerusalem are called through the ministry of the Word to proclaim this message. Behold your God, and to proclaim it with boldness and clarity and distinctiveness. That's your calling as the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Burnie. And that's my calling as a minister of the Word and servant of Jesus Christ. Call your attention to that this morning. Zion's calling as the proclaimer of good tidings. Let's notice in the first place the message. In the second place, the messenger. And in the third place, the message bringing. The message, the messenger, and the message bringing. Our text, notice, talks about good tidings. Good tidings. That is, gospel. That's another word for good tidings. Evangel. Gospel. Those are tidings which can comfort the heart. Tidings which can cause God's people to rejoice in the midst of misery and trouble. We may ask, what specifically and historically is the misery here? And the answer, as we've seen earlier in connection with this chapter, is in one word, Babylon. Babylon, the land of the captivity, is the misery, historically, the misery of God's people at this point in time. Translated to New Testament language, that means that our misery is principally our existence in the spiritual captivity of the world, the captivity of sin, the captivity of suffering, of death, of guilt, and redemption, and damnation. And we can ask another question, therefore, what can rejoice and comfort the heart in that situation? And that's true of both the Old and the New Dispensation. The answer is redemption, salvation, deliverance, Jerusalem. Jerusalem can rejoice and comfort the heart of God's people, being redeemed out of the world, being delivered out of the suffering and the misery of sin and death into the inheritance of the heavenly and perfect and everlasting salvation that can comfort the heart. That's the only thing. What is that gospel in sum? Is it this? There's a way to salvation that has been made possible for you. And now you must see that you follow that way and get to Jerusalem. That wouldn't have helped the captives in the Old Testament day. It won't help any man today. Is it an offer? So that you must, quote unquote, accept that offer now, today? Notice the text. There's nothing of that in the text. This is the summary of those good tidings. Behold your God. I think it would be difficult, beloved, to find three words in all of Scripture that would express the gospel briefly and yet as completely as these three words do. If you would grasp the gospel in its essence, in its very heart, its very core, and this is it. Behold your God. Behold God. God who is, as this chapter emphasizes so graphically, so powerfully, God who is the only mighty one, while all flesh is as grass. God who has created all things. God who calleth them all by name. God before whom all the nations are as a drop, not in the bucket, a drop of the bucket. That's one of those drops of water that hangs on the outside of the bucket. God before whom all the nations are counted as the small dust of the balance, the dust that doesn't even affect the scale when you weigh something. God who fainteth not, while all flesh faints, neither is weary, while, as the end of this chapter emphasizes, even the youths faint and are weary. God, the only wise God, of whose understanding there is no searching. God, who certainly accomplishes all his good pleasure. That, beloved, is the glorious content of this entire chapter. That's what makes it so majestic, so full of comfort. It's God, God, God. You want to comfort the church. That's what you have to preach. God, not man. All flesh is as grass. God. God whose word abideth forever. There's nothing of the flesh in this here, you see. Everything is of God. Notice too, the tidings are, behold your God. There's election in that expression. But think I've probably said that before, the weeks that I've been here, but then you're going to hear it more. Because you find it on every page of the scriptures, you see. Just as there's always election in the expression, my people, so there's election in the expression, your God, that he is your God, is not the accomplishment of the flesh. It's not due to the fact that the flesh owns him and acknowledges him as God. That is, your God has its origin purely and only in the eternal counsel of his good pleasure. He's your God because he chose you sovereignly from before the foundation of the world. And therefore, that expression, beloved, implies eternal, faithful, sovereign love. He's the God of all. He's the God of everything. But in that expression, your God, there's expressed something that does not apply to all men. There's implied the altogether unique relation of eternal love for his name's sake. He loves you, and he has loved you, set his love upon you from before the foundation of the world. Not because, as Deuteronomy 7 emphasizes, you were more in number or greater than any people. Because you weren't. But because the Lord loved you, that's all. He loved you out of pure, sovereign grace. That's gospel. That's good tidings. If that eternal, almighty, all-wise God is our God, shall he not certainly redeem us out of Babylon? Shall he not certainly redeem us and deliver us out of all the might of guilt and sin, of suffering and death? Shall he not certainly and infallibly bring us into the everlasting glory of the New Jerusalem? He surely will, beloved. That's the joyful message for the elect sinner, the broken, the suffering, the dying, the grieved. Behold your God. Notice that that message is in the form of a presentation, a proclamation. God isn't offered. He's presented. He's set forth, as is very evident from the form of the message. The question arises, how? After all, no one has seen God at any time. How can it be said, behold him? And how can we behold him? The answer is that God is pleased to set himself forth, to present himself in the way of revelation. Revelation. Throughout the progress of history, God has manifested himself to his people as their God. God doesn't just tell them something. He doesn't merely send a prophet to speak. He doesn't simply give them a written word, a written record of his word. There were centuries upon centuries, you know, when there wasn't any Bible yet. There wasn't even the beginning of the scriptures, you know, until the time of Moses. He wrote the first five books. There were no written scriptures before that time. God doesn't just give his people a written word. No, no. In the progress of history, God manifests himself. He shows himself to his people as their God. And then he gives them his word, spoken or written, in order to record for them what he is doing and what he has done. In other words, God acts. That's the way it was in paradise, both before and after the fall. Already in paradise before the fall, God said to Adam in the state of righteousness, "Behold your God. Look about you at all the works of my hands. They speak of me." After the fall, when God said to the serpent in the presence of Adam and Eve, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." And when he promised that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but that the heel of the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, God was saying, in effect, "Behold your God." When God redeemed the church of eight souls in Noah's day through the flood, remember, he redeemed them through the flood, not through the ark. They were saved by water. When God redeemed them in that way, he said, in effect, "Behold your God." When he established his covenant with Abraham and his seed after him, he revealed himself as the God of his people. When he saved Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, he revealed the gospel, "Behold your God." When he led them through the wilderness and showed all his wonders at Mount Sinai and through the whole wilderness journey, he revealed to them the gospel. Throughout Israel's history, in the conquest of the land, during the period of the judges, through David and Solomon and all the kings, through the mouth of the prophets, it was always, "Behold your God." And you find that centrally and in its fulfillment, of course, in the fullness of time, in Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh, that revelation was made centrally. He is God with us. In him, God as our God, the God of our salvation, is clearly set forth. He came for salvation, for the salvation of his people, through suffering, through the death of the cross, through the resurrection, through the exaltation at the right hand of God. And in him, the gospel is fully realized and revealed. "Behold your God." Same is true of the apostles, through their preaching and through their revelation. It was always the same. They presented the Almighty, the All-Wise, the electing, the saving God through Jesus Christ, crucified and raised from the dead. And all of that is preserved for us as a treasure in the Scriptures, beloved. We have that. We have the preaching today too, until the final and complete fulfillment of this word of Isaiah, when everything shall have been fulfilled, and when he shall have led us to Jerusalem that is above, then in the heavenly tabernacle we shall see face to face, and the message shall be eternally, world without end. Behold your God. Who's the messenger? There are three elements that you have to remember in this connection. According to our text, the messenger is addressed as O Zion and O Jerusalem. The messenger, we may say, is Zion, sent to the cities of Judah. I say there are three elements here, especially. In the first place, Zion, of course, in the Old Testament day, is the mountain where God has his throne, theocratic throne of David. That was God's throne. And where God has his dwelling place, the temple on Mount Moriah, which after all was nothing but another promontory of Mount Zion. Whenever you read about Mount Zion in Scripture, that includes the temple and the throne. God's temple, God's throne. Zion stands here, therefore, as a figure of the royal covenant people of the Lord. In the second place, Jerusalem is the city of God. It's not essentially different from Zion. Jerusalem is the city of God precisely because Zion is there. And therefore Jerusalem is essentially the same as Zion. In the third place, the cities of Zion, of Judah I mean, are the broader inheritance of all God's people, in the midst of which Jerusalem and Zion stands as the center. You get the picture. The center is in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, round about by the cities of Judah, in which the people of the Lord dwell. And Zion is called to proclaim to them, behold your God. So we may say the messenger is the Lord's church to all her children, to all her citizens. Zion and Jerusalem are, of course, no more on the earth as far as their earthly and outward form is concerned, they are no more. They never will be again either. You mustn't look for that. Dispensationalism, to the contrary, notwithstanding. They are no more. Jerusalem is now above. The cities of Judah, what are called the cities of Judah in our text, are largely still on the earth. And the Jerusalem that is above is pictured as calling from a high mountain to the cities of Judah, "Behold your God." The fulfillment of that is centrally, again, in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, centrally, Jerusalem has climbed a high mountain. Understand the idea of that mountain and the climbing of the mountain is not as so many think, as you might think. To see God, the redeeming God. The messenger has to climb, as it were, the mountain of revelation. That's a very rather common figure in the Old Testament scriptures, with the prophets especially, you see. Because they saw Christ afar off. It was the office of a prophet to scale the mountain tops of revelation and to peer into the distant future in order to see the fulfillment of the promise, to see Christ, to see the cross, to see the resurrection, to see the exaltation and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And from those mountain tops of revelation, they saw it. As I said before, Isaiah is especially noted for seeing what he prophesies. The Lord gave him visions. Figuratively, he climbed the mountain top of revelation to see sometimes even to the end of history. And from that vantage point, the prophets spoke to God's people. They could speak of what they saw, of what the Lord showed them. But centrally, the messenger is Christ. In him, through his cross and resurrection and ascension and his being seated at the right hand of God, in him, Jerusalem has climbed a high mountain indeed. To see God, the redeeming God. In him, Jerusalem has climbed into the high temple of God, and Christ proclaims out of heaven the joyful message of salvation to all the cities of Judah: "Behold your God." That's the central idea here. The church today speaks by Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, by the word of Christ. If she doesn't, she has no word to bring. The word of man, any man, even though he be a minister, that won't help you. You have to hear Christ. Christ speaks through the word of the gospel, through the ministry of the word, by his Spirit. the heart of Jerusalem. It was no different in the old dispensation. The Apostle Peter points out in one of his epistles that the prophets of old spoke by the Spirit of Christ that was in them. Christ hadn't been born yet, but he was there, and his Spirit inspired the prophets. They spoke by the Spirit of Christ that was in them. Today, that's carried out by the church as instituted in her office of the ministry of the Word. She's authorized by Christ so that she can say, "We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." That's your calling as church, beloved. Nothing less than that. Through the ministry of the Word, you have to climb through the revelation of Christ in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, a high mountain, in order that you may behold the God of our salvation. And from that mountain of revelation, must proclaim to the cities of Judah, to you and to your children, the glad tidings. Behold your God. That's your calling as church, as Zion, as Jerusalem. That's your calling in the midst of the church as institute. In the pulpit, in the catechism class, that you're calling as citizens of Zion in the home, and in school too. Out of heaven, Zion calls to all the cities of Judah, behold your God. That brings us to the message bringing. I want to emphasize in that connection in the first place that those good tidings may not be offered. In the modern sense of that term, I mean. An offer is always dependent upon its acceptance by a second party. There's always a human element in an offer. That's excluded here. It's excluded. The message is strictly and only behold your God, not behold man, not behold man and God, or God and man. Behold your God. It's the calling of the church not to proclaim a general promise to its covenant children, to its covenant seed. It's dependent on man. The message must be proclaimed, preached. Preaching is the authoritative proclamation of the Word of God according to the Scriptures in the name of Christ. Zion must always say, beloved, thus saith the Lord, because the calling is of Him. In the second place, our text emphasizes that this message must be brought with joy. With joy. Mustn't merely be read. Mustn't merely be read about. It must be preached with joy by a living witness. In the third place, The message must be brought with firmness and with certainty. Notice that in the words of our text. Lift up thy voice with strength. Be not afraid. Don't draw back. Don't be bashful. Don't be ashamed. Lift up thy voice. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, are you in Babylon? Are you in guilt? Are you in suffering? Are you in death? Are you in misery? Is the burden of your guilt far too great for you? Do your sins trouble you? Listen. Behold your God. You can't do that in an offer, you see. I mean, an offer in the modern sense of that word. You can offer the gospel in the original and proper sense of offer, in the sense of setting forth. Confessions, your Westminster Confession, and Canons of Dort, for example, use the term that way when they speak of the Christ offered in the gospel. That's not a modern-day offer. That's the Christ who is set forth, presented in the gospel. Here, God must be set forth. God is the God of our salvation. God is the God of might, of wisdom, of faithfulness. God is the God of Zion, the electing God. God is coming for the salvation of his people. He must be set forth. He must be proclaimed. And therefore, Zion, congregation of Bernie, it's your calling to climb through faith and through the Word of God the high mountain of Christ's exaltation, to lift up your voice with strength, and to say unto all your citizens, always and again, I know that may take many, many forms, but always the central word must be, behold your God. That's humanly impossible. I know. It is for you, it is for me. It's possible only by grace. But, beloved, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Our heavenly God and Father, we thank thee for thy word and testimony. We pray that thou wilt apply it unto our hearts and lives, encourage us by it, stir us up by it, and grant that we may be faithful to our calling as thy church here in the midst of the world. Dismiss us now with thy benediction. Go with us in the rest of this day and give us grace that we may fill it with thy service. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's conclude with the singing of Psalm 146, verses 1 to 6. Praise God, the Lord praise, O my soul. I'll praise God while I live, while I have being to my God. In songs I'll praises give. 1 to 6, Psalm 146. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.